I love that voice. Okay, so we got through a good portion of chapter 4. We're going to be picking it up in verse 11. And we'll get and read through the rest of the chapter, which is verses 11 through 17. My guess is we'd be lucky if we get through two verses today, because we're going to be dealing with an issue that causes us a lot of consternation, and that is judgment, judging. When is it right? When is it wrong? It seems like the scripture says both things. At times it says to judge, and other times it says don't judge. What does that mean? How do we explain that? How do we figure out when it's appropriate and when it isn't? And I'm hopeful that we'll be able to perhaps put some thought to that today, and maybe on Thursday as we talk, and we'll see how that goes. I've got a few things to say, so we'll see how that works out. But let's start with this. Let's start with reading the scripture. And we're in James chapter 4, and we're going to read through from verse 11 through verse 17. It says, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your brothers? Now listen, you say today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carrying on business and making money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows of the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Well, that's going to be a fun section to work on, isn't it? I've already feel my toes being stepped on over and over. You know, the great sin of boasting is probably, someone has said that it was the height of self-deception and great evil. Self-congratulation seems to be condemned just as ill-speaking and judging others. Presumption, prayerlessness, and indifference to what is right and to the judgment of God, all of those things seem to be a problem, and it seems that we tend to deal with that on a regular basis. Maybe it's just me, but it seems that boasting and wealth often go hand in hand throughout this section, and they unite in a variety of segments throughout James. I've told you myself how often it is I'll ask God to provide, and then when he does, my first reaction often is to brag about or to be all excited about what I did when I had nothing to do with it. It was God. And there are times when it seems like, you know, God just brings things rushing at you. And it's so easy to get caught up in saying, well, look what I've done. I'm so great. I'm so wonderful. Not so much. God wants us to acknowledge that he's the one who provides for us. And we are simply his servants and his family. Now, it goes on to say that in this passage in verse 11, it says, don't slander. It also talks about in one passage, it talks in one translation, says defame or otherwise speak against another. It's actually the same word. It's kind of used three times. It's translated slander, and it's also translated speak against. And it's interesting that in the ancient world that slander was considered a major vice. We have rules today that if you slander someone, and I don't know what the difference is between the various forms of it, but there's, you can be sued for that. So we've got to
realize that. Slander's verbal and defamation is written.
Well, thank you. There you go. I was trying to remember what the other one was, and my mind was apparently blank. But so defamation is written, slander is verbal. And it's interesting that that this idea of boasting and slander are in a variety of passages listed in the New Testament. As an example, in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 30, it says, slanderers and God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. It's listing a whole host of things that we are do that are wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says, if I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there will be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. It'll be a while before you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 1 after we get to chapter 5. We'll deal with 1 Corinthians, and then we'll deal with 2 Corinthians, because it seems like logical we go from one to the other, since they're both there. 1 Peter talks about it, says, but therefore rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. And he goes on to say that you should make sure that you keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We're commanded not to slander one another. And I think that when you slander someone, that the reason that happens often is that you're attempting to condemn them or perhaps bring them down to a lower level than where they're at. Instead of divine measure of judgment in the Word of God, slanderer establishes his or her own measure and finds the brother or sister lacking, worthy of rejection. It's often presumptive. It's often petty. And judging is an act that only an all-seeing and all-knowing God is supposed to perform. We're going to talk about that a little bit just here, just a second or two. Because it's only God that knows the secret places of our heart. God knows our intentions. Others don't. So, because of our limited ability to live a life pure, it means that we really are rather incompetent when it comes to judging. We're told we have the authority to preach the gospel, to announce forgiveness of sins, to forgive sins that have been committed against us personally. But here's the thing. People do not have the right to judge those who have sinned, making an open claim to know God's final judgment about them. Notice what I said? It's talking about making a final judgment about them, whether or not they're believers or not. We don't know. Only God does. It seems that James is focusing on the connection of slander and judging in order to reveal another thing, and that's in slandering another, the believer slanders the law of God. When the believers judge another, they judge God's law. Isn't that wild? It says here that when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Isn't it interesting? James says that we're actually judging God's law, whether or not it's accurate or not, whether or not it's right, instead of accepting God's law. The law requires that, among other things, requires that we exercise mercy towards one another. How often are we capable of doing that? Sometimes we get so frustrated, so angry with some people that we stop to say, no, I'm not going to show them mercy, even when they need to have mercy. And I think that the thing that I find interesting here is that James points out again that the lawgiver and the only true judge is God. He alone possesses the right to save and to destroy. It's God's prerogative of judgment whether to grant life or condemnation. And that's why judging is prohibited by believers or for believers. Biblical judgment is an eternal judgment, and it shouldn't be confused with human judgment of proximity, or also it means that we need to realize that we are eternal destiny is designed for God to give that judgment upon. God's judgment isn't a moral judgment of conscience, but a final judgment of obedience or disobedience, of being and whether or not he is merciful or unmerciful. There's a couple of passages that talks about the believer has no part of the divine determination in relationship to the destiny of another person. In Romans 9, it says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Or again in Romans 14, it says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" Isn't it interesting? We often judge someone else's servant, realizing that we're all servants to somebody. I was reading a passage recently. It was, oh man, it was probably a week ago. It was in the Psalms, so it had to be in chapter 5 or 6 or 7, more in that, you know, I do those 30 days, you know, every 30, I do one, and then I do 31, and then I read 61, and then I read 91, et cetera. So it was talking about the fact that when we look as a servant, we need to not just look at the face of the master, but we look at their hand. You can tell a lot by what the hand gives you. He doesn't have to even give you verbal cues. He can give you nonverbal cues by looking at his hand and knowing what he wants us to do. All right, I want to get from there because I want to talk about this idea of judgment. And I'm going to talk about, I think, the two sides and try to figure out how we can best figure this out. First of all, I want to look at the fact that the Greek word for judge is kerino. It's K-R-I-N-O. And it's translated judge, but when it's used in the Septuagint, it actually is talking about three different words from Hebrew. And it means, the first one means to judge or to rule. The second one means to judge and to punish or to obtain justice for someone. The third one talks about a quarrel or to carry out a lawsuit. So when you start talking about the word for judge in the Greek, for a Jew, it's very broad in its understanding of what it is. So in ancient Israel, justice was more than just an adherence to a, shall we say, an abstract moral standard, you know. It included fidelity to your leader. It included a sense of peace, of health within the community. And this meant, at least in the Old Testament, it meant, and I think you can apply it to the New Testament from some of the passages we've read throughout the New Testament scriptures, it has the sense that those who are wealthy are expected at times to sacrifice for the interest of the poor. Because all justice was attributed to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man. The judgment belongs to God." And he says, "Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it." At some point, God is going to judge the nations. On the day of the Lord, he will destroy all ungodliness. There's a number of passages. I'll just read a couple out of Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, says, "The Lord," which means Yahweh Almighty, "has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." Because I understand chapter 2, that the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of man humbled. That Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. So again, this idea of judging in the New Testament carries the same sorts of things we mentioned already, that it means to judge, to rule, to punish, to obtain justice for someone, to carry out a lawsuit. It also means to approve, to distinguish, or to consider. So it has a sense of a forensic evaluation. We look at something and go, that's approved. You know, when God judges our works, and they're tried by fire, what's going to happen?
Be burned up.
Some of them will burned up, some of them won't be. Why? He's doing a forensic analysis of what we did. It's like a forensic accountant goes in and says, okay, you did the right thing, you put the money in the right accounts, you didn't steal any, you didn't misappropriate, you didn't misfile it. So that's the issue we're talking about here. So there is a sense to which Paul says that we should judge, and he talks about the apostles in the church have the responsibility to judge when confronting serious sins within the congregation. He wrote, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what business is it of mine to judge outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Goes on to talk about in 1 John chapter 4, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test, or in essence, judge the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So on one hand, we're told to judge things. Here's the other part, the other side of that. On the other hand, we're told to not judge. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew chapter 7. Paul goes on to say this, it seems to be in contradiction, if you will, because it says in Romans 2, from what he said in 1 Corinthians, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. So here's my thoughts on the subject. First of all, I think that we're dealing with two totally different issues. There's an injunction to avoid judgment, but there's also one that commands us to display judgment within the church. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? We just simply lick our finger and stick it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing? Is that what we do?
No.
No? Okay.
It's on the golf course.
I'm sorry?
Just on the golf course.
Just on the golf course. Yeah, you want to know how the wind is blowing. You have to worry about that when you're putting. Just ask them. So in both testaments, all judgment is assigned to God, and judgment on the part of the human being, therefore, is lodged within a wider context of God's judgment. So, as an example, God assigned Jesus the task of judging. Jesus is God's representative, though the authority to judge rests on God. For Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. He's reflecting on the awesome and fearful nature of the task. The Church of God God's delegated the task of judging in matters that affect its members. Which, by the way, is just supposed to be members, believers. Okay? That's why, for this reason, James and Paul can say that we can and should judge. However, they do remind us that judging, we're acting in God's stead, and therefore we take exceptional care, folks, in being restrained and being observant. God does not take lightly when his name and honor are invoked inappropriately. How many times have we done that? We render judgment in a flippant, arrogant, harsh fashion, and maybe not all at the same time, but sometimes flippantly, sometimes in arrogance, sometimes incredibly harsh, that some in his church have been doing, and James finds it reprehensible and foolhardy. And God will defend the cause of those who are maligned. I remember growing up that if a young lady happened to not only have sex out of wedlock, but also got pregnant, that forever after in our church, she was shamed, if you will. She was looked upon as a second-class citizen. And that's just wrong. You know? Did she sin? Yeah, but how many of us have done the same thing? Oh, it's hard for us as men to get pregnant. I understand that. But the act of what she did in order to get that way, some of us have done it ourselves. I was looking at a way of trying to figure out how to put this up, and I'm not sure this is as accurate, but as good as I can get it. So I am going to show you my board. So I wrote this out. Oh, too much. I gotta do something with that light. I gotta get some more cover on that set so it's easier to read. Let me just blow this up some more. So what I have on the board here is judging. The number one point is God alone has the right to judge. The number second point is that at times God delegates this responsibility to others. And the third point that I would make is that often we judge inappropriately. There are times when God, delegated to Jesus certain functions, he delegates to us. And when we exercise this role, we serve not as our own agents, but as his agents. And so we need to be very careful how we do this. The other problem is that we often judge inappropriately. But we use slander, we use misinformation, we use ulterior motives, or we seek to appear in the eyes of others as being good and spiritual when we're actually committing sin against our neighbors. We break the trust of God, and in so doing it, we in fact are calling judgment upon ourselves. That's the tough part. How often is it that you and I think that we're the ones that are spiritual when we've actually been sinning? We do it for all the wrong reasons, but we put on spiritual garb. We're as bad as Pharisees. You know, we've got white as sepulchers, but inside are dead men's bones. Because we try to make ourselves feel spiritual, because we try to win the battle. I've been in churches where we've done great evil, and we've done it saying it was God's will, God's plan. I remember one church, a pastor left to take another position. A new pastor came in, and during his quote-unquote honeymoon time, some of the people didn't like him. Different than the other guy. And they started complaining about him. In fact, they started complaining to the old pastor. Well, the old pastor needed to set them right. But he started listening to them. And he decided that he wasn't all that happy with his old job. So he conspired with some of the members of the church to get rid of the new pastor and to come back and be the white knight and save the church. That was totally incorrect, totally wrong. It was ungodly in every sense of the word. Now, did God use that to bring about working in each person's life? Yeah, yeah, he used the evil of men to do good for him and to help pastors, I think hopefully both pastors, learn from that. It was a tough experience. You can imagine what it did to the new guy. You can imagine what it did ultimately to the church. Church is just a fraction of what it was at one time. They decided they wanted to do it the old way, not the new way. And they wanted to go, you know, after spending months and maybe a year praying, that God would bring them the right person. How often does this happen? You pray that God brings you the right person, on, you know, and then when they get here, after a few months, you decide, you know what? We must have misunderstood God, because that's not what he's telling us. He's telling us we need to get rid of that person. My question is, when did God's will change? And if his will didn't change, when were you wrong in your prayer life? Because it can't both be true. This goes on and on. You know, we'll support a person publicly, and then behind their back, we'll work at getting rid of them, slandering them, or, you know, setting up a opportunity to destroy somebody. Not the way we're supposed to do things, huh? You know, think about this. He talks about James in chapter 4 begins about talking with war with God, and then he ends up talking about the will of God. And I think the two are related. When a believer is out of the will of God, he becomes a troublemaker, not a peacemaker. And yet we are told that we need to be peacemakers. We end of chapter 3, verse 13. Think about this. Lot moved to Sodom because he saw the plains were well watered, a good place to graze his flocks, and he did nothing but bring trouble to his family. David committed adultery, brought trouble to his family and to his kingdom. Jonah disobeyed God and almost sent a shipload of heathen sailors to their watery grave. In each case, it was the wrong attitude towards the will of God. You ever said this? I'm afraid to give my life to God because I'm afraid that he'll ask me to do something I don't want to do. There have been times, well, there was a time in my life when I felt God was calling me into the ministry. And both my wife and I had to deal with the differences between our lifestyle outside of the ministry, being in a family business, versus being in the ministry and probably making a whole lot less. And, you know, it took us a while to come to the point where God said, we were willing to say to God, yes, we're all in, if that's what you want. Now, I've got to tell you that I think sometimes, I'm not sure what God was doing. I felt like a yo-yo for a few years. I'd say, okay, God, we're in, we're all in. And they'd go, just kidding. No, not yet. Then they'd come again, and we'd have the same consternation, the same concerns, the same fears. And we'd work through them again and say, okay, God, we're all in. And God's going, yeah, not yet. And then eventually God said, okay, you're in, go for it. It's weird. I think the dangerous life is not being in the will of God. I think the dangerous life is being out of the will of God. I don't think that it's always easy being in the will of God. I don't think that it's not without its dangers, but I also think that God, when we're in the midst of whatever it is that God calls us to do, it's the best place we could possibly be. I think about ships. We've seen a lot of hurricanes. We've seen what happens to ships that are in the harbor, you know, they're at the pier, and the hurricane comes, and man, it just destroys those boats. Well, they were never meant to be on dry land, at least not when the water pushes them up there. It seems like at times the best place to be if you're in a boat is to be out on the sea in the midst of the storm versus trying to be tied up in the dock. Why? Because the ship was designed to be in the water. And sometimes I think our problem is that we get caught up in fear about being in the storm. And God wants us sometimes in the storm. That's exactly what he wants us, because that's the best place for us to be. Oh, it might be dangerous, but not nearly as dangerous as being on the shore in a boat. Just saying. I sometimes go to the Psalms for strength, for counsel, for peace, for soothing, if you will. Psalm 33, verse 11. is one of those ones that kind of encourages me and gives me some assurance. This is the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. You really think a guy that has best interest, does not have your best interest at heart? And God has not looked at all of the possible outcomes and decided this is the best. We look at such a limited amount of information that we have, and yet God is all-knowing and knows so much more than we do. And I've said this to you umpteen times, I know, but when my wife does crown and cross stitch, and she doesn't do it nearly as much as she used to because her eyes are getting worse. But she used to sit there, and I'd sit across the room from her, and I'd look at the back of that kind of cross stitch, and it looked like an absolute mess on the backside. And I'd say, show me what you're doing, what you're working on. And she'd turn it around, and it'd be this glorious picture. It was amazing, I think. But it didn't look like that from the backside. So often our problem is, you know, God's looking down from heaven down on us, theoretically. I know that that's theologically not totally accurate, but let's go with it for my sake for this example. He's looking at the entire picture. He knows everything, and it's going to be a glorious design when he's done with it. But when we're down below and looking up at it, it looks like a mess. We can't figure out why in the world God's doing that. We have to trust him that he knows what he's doing, and he's counting correctly and putting the stitches in where they need to be. All right, have I stepped on our toes enough? The will of God comes from the heart of God. His will is the expression of his love. And if that's the case, what do I have to be fearful of? God's will is an expression of his love. God is ultimately all holy and also all merciful. And the way that he works that, the way he worked it out was so ingenious. I don't know that I could have come up with that. Have someone else take my punishment. All of the things that I deserve, I don't get. Because Christ took and paid my penalty and bore my shame and bore my punishment. Why? Because God loved me enough that he wanted to have a relationship with me. We talked about that last week, didn't we? About that sacred dance. Someone said it was the dance of love. Wasn't that what you found? Was it called that? Yep. You know what it was? God wants us to enter into a loving relationship with him. And by the way, that means that you have to love the other people in the dance. I know that's kind of strange, kind of uncomfortable at times, isn't it? Those people like, just, you know, they're just not like me. They don't think like I do. They don't vote like I do. They don't eat like I do. Probably eat a lot more healthy than I do. Come from different cultures. God wants us to be part of the family, all of the family. Did you know that if you amputate a part of the body, it can't survive on its own? All right. You got in the awful quiet today, huh? All right. We got a few minutes left. We're going to...
Is that... I was...
Yeah, go for it.
You know, I think the biggest challenge is a discerner of the spirit. Trying to figure out, even if we've been wrong, is it right to say something? Because in our human spirit, we want to. It's just nature, our nature, or my nature, I'll say.
Yeah, yeah.
And instead of praying on it and allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, we just want to use the shotgun approach. And, you know, because I'm always right. And I've been wrong.
Acknowledging that of me, yes, I am always right there.
You know, because it's wrong against me doesn't make it right for me to do anything about it.
And sometimes you do nothing. Yeah. Sometimes we suffer for the right reasons, but we end up going about it the wrong way to accept it. Right. I'm reminded of
exactly.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Ephesians 4, again, where it says that we need to speak the truth in love. And I love Warren Wiersbe's explanation about that. I've used it on numerous occasions, but I still have not felt comfortable claiming it as my own. As you know, I have a friend that says if you say something three times, you can claim it as your own. And I've yet to be able to figure out how to do it on this particular concept from Warren Wiersbe. He says that love, that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. And so the problem is that when we speak the truth, we need to do it in a loving and kind manner. Remember, God tells us over and over again in Scripture that it's His kindness that leads to repentance, not His wrath. It's His kindness. That seems to go against everything that I think about God, or at least what the popular notion of God is. God sitting up on His throne with a thunderbolt ready to strike us down when we get out of line. You know, we used to joke about it when I was a lot younger. We'd all kind of raise our finger and say it was our lightning rod, you know, so that God wouldn't strike us dead. He could strike somebody else dead at our table. We were sitting there joking. And that's not the way God operates. It's a misconception of God. And sometimes, you know, I think that if we suffer for the right reasons, why is it that we think that we get out of life without suffering, without having wrong done to us? After all, Jesus did. Jesus got out of life. He didn't do it without any punishment, without any pain, without death, without suffering. And if you treat the teacher that way, why do we as disciples think that as students, we get out any better? One of my issues with the name it and claim it philosophy or theology, because if Jesus didn't get it, you know, 11 of the 12 disciples died horrible deaths. The 12th one, yeah, I'm not sure I would have liked his life either, and that's John. We're not told how. I think John died of old age, but he was pretty crippled up by the time he was done with all the punishment and all the torture that he went through. They didn't get great wealth. The exact opposite. So why do we expect anything better? All right. I don't want to go into our next verse. We're going to take a look at verse 13 next week, and we'll work on we'll deal with the issue of merchants and traders. And by that, I mean not traders like someone who's done wrong, but traders in the sense of someone trading for something or other, you know. I'll give you 3 peaches for 2 bananas or something like that. We'll deal with that next week and get a look at that as to how it worked in the Roman economy and then how it applies to us. And we'll keep going from there. All right. Any thoughts, comments? Or I turn off the recording? Okay, we are now.